It's going to be Revelation chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 6 to 15. And this is what it says. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things that must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a servant, a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, or the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed is the one who washes their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gate into the city. Outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." Francis Schaeffer was a Christian apologist whose writings and teachings had a significant impact on many Christian leaders back in the 70s. And still living in Switzerland with his wife Edith after they had retired as missionaries, they opened their Alpine home to hundreds of visitors, many of them who were disenchanted American students during the late 60s and the 70s. These students stayed with them sometimes for days, weeks, even months, and learned from them. And by the time of his death back in 1984, Schaeffer was the author of some 22 books, many of which had to do with Christianity and culture. And two of them were made into films, one of which was entitled, "How Should We Then Live?" In that book and the film, Schaeffer traces the decline of Western culture from the time of Rome until modern times. And he considers the change in Western thought as it relates to philosophy and science and religion. And in the film, he shows how these changes show up again and again in the popular art of the day. There is a flow to history and culture, he says as he opens his book. And understanding that a culture's most basic beliefs, its worldview, determines the way people live and relate to one another is the fundamental premise of his book. He argued this, that only, quote, "only if we base our culture on the idea of a personal God who's revealed himself in the Bible can we have freedom without chaos. For if there is no creator who's revealed himself, then there cannot be an ultimate standard of right and wrong. And man himself becomes the measure of all things. And because there's no agreement on morality, conflicts are bound to arise, since every man does what's right in his own eyes. And since there is no creator in this worldview, there cannot be a purpose or a meaning to life, which results ultimately in alienation and despair." Now, Schaeffer also warned that because most people value personal peace and affluence, that is wealth and comfort above all else, we as a society will be tempted to sacrifice our freedoms to the government who provides us for what we want and takes away what we ultimately need. I mean, think today about how the courts of our country are taking away our constitutional rights and substituting them with sexual rights that are nowhere enumerated in the Constitution. I started the sermon with a reference to Francis Schaeffer, mainly because of the title of that film series. It came to my mind as I was studying this portion of Revelation, but in his title, Schaeffer was suggesting that once we understand the truth, for instance, the truth of where history and culture is going, then we need to ask ourselves, how should we then live as Christians? Now, God, through the revelation that he gave to the Apostle John, has revealed not only where history is going, but where it will end. With the rise and then the defeat of the Antichrist by Jesus and the establishment of Christ's kingdom forever. But that truth also begs a question for us as well. Knowing where history is going and how it's going to end, how should we then live? Well, thankfully, we're not left to speculate on that. From the verses we have before us, John tells us what we should do, yea, what we must do while we wait for the return of Christ and the consummation of the ages, which is the kingdom of God. And so today, to help you live in light of Christ's return, we want to consider this portion of God's Word this morning. So why don't you join with me, and we'll pray and ask for His grace. Our Father and God, I do ask for grace and mercy. I pray that You'll help us understand Your Word and apply it to our hearts so that we may be transformed by it. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the actual vision that John received ends in verse 6. Of Revelation, or verse 5 of Revelation chapter 22, and all the commentators agree that what comes after it is what we would call an epilogue. That's kind of like a P.S. on a letter. Now, some of you younger kids wouldn't know what a letter is, so you wouldn't know what P.S. is. It's postscript. It's for those things that are written after the formal body of the letter is completed. And so now after the revelation has been given, we have some postscript comments and exhortations found in this passage. Now, the passage is really kind of hard to outline, and most of the commentators agree that it seems a little disjunctive in the way it's presented. If you look at your Bible, and if your Bible gives the beginning of paragraphs that verse number in bold, you'll see that there's a number of them because they don't really see how well they connect together. Now, I think they exaggerate the disconnection, and I hope to see or show you as we go through the text that there is actually a pretty good connection from verse to verse. But in answer to the question of how we should live in light of all we've learned in the book of Revelation as we've gone through it this last year, I think it comes down to two main exhortations in these verses. And the first one is this: as a result of knowing these things, we should keep His Word. And that's verses 6 to 12. And secondly, listen carefully, you need to keep yourself clean. And that's verses 13 to 15. Well, keep His Word in that first section. Well, you know, the Greek word for keep that's used later on in verse 7 is the word tereo, which sometimes has the idea of watching protectively or guarding. You remember when the Roman soldiers were at the foot of Jesus after they had gambled for His clothes? It says they kept watch over Him and so that no one would come take Him from the cross or cause any kind of riot. It can also mean to mark attentively or to give heed to observe practically, to keep strictly, or to preserve and to shield. And at the very beginning of this section, John gives reasons why the word of prophecy should be kept or heeded and guarded. And the main reason he gives is because they're true. They're true. He starts in verse 6 by saying this: and he said to me, this is the angel speaking, these words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His bondservants the things that must soon take place. Now, one of those phrases that's come into our vocabulary in just the last few words is the term fake news. Have you heard that? Fake news refers to fabricated news stories that are put out as if they were true with the purpose of swaying public opinion. Now, while the phrase has gained greater use in the age of social media, the idea is actually quite old. They used to have in the 1900s, late early 1900s, what they called yellow journalism. Yellow journalism. Also something known as muckraking journalism. Reporters were always digging up dirt on politicians and other public figures. Now, to some, the muckrakers were heroes, uncovering hypocrisy and chicanery. But to others, they were simply muckrakers digging in a manure pile. Well, the problem with fake news is that it can sway public opinion, and there may not be a shred of truth to it. Did you know that in the United Kingdom House of Commons, back in January, they conducted a parliamentary inquiry into the growing phenomena of fake news? Now, when I looked this up, I found that the International Federation of Library Association and Institutions, the IFLA, published a summary with like a little pictorial diagram, kind of like you have at work for hazardous chemicals. It showed, and it was used to assist people in recognizing fake news when they see it. And they give eight things that you should be looking for. I want to give them to you. And then we're going to run through these on the news that the angel gives to see if they are fake news or genuine. Here's the first one. You need to consider the source. You need to consider the source. I mean, to understand what's the mission and the purpose of the people putting out the news. They may have an agenda, right? Secondly, you need to read beyond the headlines to understand the whole story. That was the way they used to do the sensational stories. They would give, you know, man loses his head. And you read it and you said it means he lost the head of the corporation that he was working with. Yeah, you know, it's designed to get you thinking or into the story and to click onto it or whatever. Third thing you have to do is check out the authors to see if they're credible and real. Fourth thing is to assess the supporting sources to ensure that they support the claims. Fifth is to check the date of the publication. Is it updated? Sixth, ask if it's a joke. I mean, is it just satire? Seven, review your own biases to see if they might be affecting your judgment. And eight, ask the experts to get confirmation from independent people with knowledge. Now, as I said, this angel claims that these words in the vision were faithful and true. But perhaps we should take that guideline put out by the IFLA. Well, consider the source. Well, the claim that the words of the prophecy are faithful and true comes to us from John through an angel from heaven. But at the very beginning of Revelation, we saw that it goes even farther back because we read in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. He sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all they saw. So John got it from the angel. The angel got it from Jesus, and Jesus got it from God the Father. I don't know, the sources seem pretty good to me. How about reading beyond the headlines? Well, we've done that because we've gone through the whole book of Revelation, so we've seen it in context. And everybody knows that context is king. Check out the author. Well, it's the Apostle John. He's a good guy as far as we know. He's got several other books that are penned by him in the New Testament. And at the very time that he wrote this, he was in exile for standing for the truth. How about assessing the supporting sources? John tells us that it's the God of the spirits of the prophets who sent the angel. The prophecy John makes are in line with the prophets of the Old Testament. I have to add this right here. The main disagreement between Judaism and Christianity, the fundamental disagreement, is who has interpreted the Old Testament correctly? The Jewish rabbis or the Christian scholars? And what we argue is the New Testament falls in line and is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophets. And what's being said here by the angel is the Spirit of, or the God who gave the prophets those revelations also gave it to John. How about check out the publication date? Well, I don't know about your Bible, but mine says 1995 update edition. But I think what he means by this is when was it originally written? And it's not very updated. It's about 2,000 years old, but you know, it seems to have stood the test of time. Well, how about this one? Is it a joke? Or is it? Read about the horrors that will be unleashed during those days. The demonic deception. The massive loss of life. The eternal punishment of those who refuse to believe the gospel. The prophecies of Revelation are no joke. Review your own biases to see if they're affecting your judgment. Well, they certainly are if we refuse to believe God and what He's telling us. It's only the love of sin that causes us to be biased against His Word. Ask the experts. Well, there is no person who has an independent judgment, is there? Other than God. The expert Bible scholars agree that the angel was the one who brought this message and it was faithful and true. And those scholars who don't agree that it's because their hearts are not right with God. Well, these words of the prophecy are faithful and true. And everything that John told us would happen will indeed happen. To paraphrase Pharaoh in the movie The Ten Commandments, as it has been written, so shall it be done. Well, from the words of the angel, we move to the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who heeds the words of the prophecy." Now, the book of Revelation should certainly stand as a warning to sinners that if they don't repent, they'll perish. But it also is a great encouragement to God's people. Our Lord promises a blessing to those who heed, that is, to those who give proper response to the truth revealed. As James says, we have to prove ourselves to be doers of the word and not mere hearers who delude ourselves. Well, what kind of impact should understanding the book of Revelation have on us as Christians? I think it should help us set our priorities and determine how we spend our time and resources and energy. At my job at the dairy, sometimes people get frustrated by this or that, and they start fretting about things. And I always say to them, don't worry. 1,000 years from now, it's not going to matter. But 1,000 years from now, it is going to matter how you lived your life now and what you did with the gospel message. You can invest your life energies in chasing after the things of this world. But then what will you have to show for it in the end? You'll be like a kid who works all summer mowing lawns to make money and saving carefully. And then taking all that money at the end of the summer and going to the local fair and blowing it all in 3 hours. When it's all said and done, you go home with a tummy ache, a rubber snake, a straw hat, and a big, huge stuffed dog that your mom's going to sell in a garage sale for $2 the next year. There are a lot of people who are professed Christians who are squandering their lives today. For the unbeliever, knowing that it's coming and that someday you'll face Christ as your judge should cause you right now to throw yourself on the mercy of the court and seek the forgiveness that He freely offers to all. Now, John, when he had this experience as a close and as the angel telling this, he was overwhelmed by it evidently because he says, "I, John, the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell to the feet, or fell to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things." He said, John, what are you doing? You're a Jew. You're a believer. You understand. We can't worship angels. We cannot worship Mary. We cannot pray to our dead relatives or the saints. We cannot bow to the great leader or bend before the Führer or burn incense on a little altar to Caesar. This angel had it absolutely right. Worship God. But in keeping the words of the prophecy, we're not only to heed them, we have to proclaim them. For the angel goes on to say, "And he said to me," or John says, "and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Now recall that after Daniel had received his prophecy, he was told just the opposite. It says this, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." But now more revelation has been given. The final revelation has been given. The canon is closed. The scripture is now complete. And now the message of this book, even in particular, has to get out. You and I need to tell the world where they're heading and what they're heading for. We need to tell family members and friends and co-workers where they're going and what they're heading for if they don't turn from their sins and turn to Christ. You recall that American television series? It was on back in the 90s. It was entitled, called Early Edition. Are you familiar with that at all? Some of you maybe. It had a clever storyline. The main character was Gary Hobson, who mysteriously every morning received a copy of the Chicago Sun-Times from a cat. And what was interesting about it was the copy for the next day's news. So what Gary knew was what would happen that day, or the day that's coming, ahead of time. And so he decided to use this prophetic knowledge for good. And I remember one episode where there's a little girl. He reads about a girl who dies inside of an abandoned refrigerator that she gets stuck in. And so through the program, he's getting closer and closer, trying to find out where this girl is. And the very last scene, he's running. He opens the door at just the time where she's gasping for air. And so she lives. You see the comparison? We know that millions of people are going to die in the dreadful end times. We know that most of them will perish in their sins, deceived by the Antichrist. Shouldn't we who have this prophetic knowledge, this early edition newspaper called the Book of Revelation, warn others about what's coming? I want you to do a little inventory. When's the last time you actually warned somebody about the wrath to come? How many co-workers do you have? How many family members do you have who profess faith in Christ but show little or no evidence that He's the delight of them? How many neighbors do we have? You know, Katya said, did you catch that last week when she was talking? She said one of the things that was different in Dagestan is if you go buy something, you know, 10 ladies have to look at it and touch it and talk to you before you leave. She said, you know, well, here when she moved to the Minnesota area, she said people only see each other in their cars. They just don't interact. Imagine on Judgment Day having a neighbor say, "You lived next to me for 30 years and you never thought to warn me about this?" "Yeah, but Pastor, they'll simply mock me and write me off as a kook." You mean like they did Noah? Or Jeremiah? Or John the Baptist, who they thought was way out there? Don't you understand that we're called to warn people, preaching the word in season and out? If they believe, they will be saved. And if they refuse, they will perish. And their blood will be on their own heads. God commissioned Ezekiel to go to speak to the people of Israel, his people, by name. He said this, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you.' And he spoke to me, and as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. And I heard him saying to me, Then he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus saith the Lord. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they're a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed by their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you.' Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was on it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back, were written on it with lamentations, mourning, and woe." Do you understand? Nobody needs the good news unless there's bad news. And you can never appreciate the mercy of God unless you first understand the wrath of God. But if the Christians don't bring the message, who's going to? Who's going to? Ezekiel might not have liked the message he had to bring, and his prospects for success seemed dim, but his task was to faithfully proclaim the truth and let God determine whether the words would lead to repentance or greater condemnation. Paul speaks for every Christian faithfully trying to witness when he says this, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of life to life, and to the other, an aroma of death to death." And who's adequate for these things? "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." I think that's the idea that the angel is trying to get across when he goes on to say this to John. These strange words, he says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And the one who is filthy, still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy, still keep himself holy." We proclaim these truths, the truths found in these prophecies, to everyone as a warning. And if one ignores it, fine, let him go on. Let him continue to do wrong. Let him continue to be filthy. And see what happens in the end. And to the one who does what's right, who practices righteousness and is holy, let him continue in the way that they're going. And see if God makes a distinction between those who trust him and those who don't, between those who practice righteousness and those who practice sin. That's where the connection is in the next verse when Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to his deeds." That shocks some Christians that we're going to be judged according to our deeds. All people will be judged according to their deeds. For the believer who's trusted in Christ, they will be judged according to their deeds, and the good deeds that they did will be rewarded by God in the age to come. And for the unbelievers who didn't trust in Jesus, the evil deeds that they would do have done will be punished by God in the age to come. And in light of Christ's return, we must keep His word. We must know it. We must believe it and obey it and proclaim it to others. But there's something else we have to do, folks. We've got to keep ourselves clean. Here again, Jesus is speaking, and he identifies himself by saying, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, by the way, when you find that term used in the Scripture, it means the one who determines everything from the beginning to the end. All things are from him and through him and to him be the glory forever and ever. Now, these words that Jesus applies to himself were spoken earlier by God the Father. In chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, I remember having a conversation with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses who came to my parents' house when I was staying there one summer after I'd graduate. And I went to this verse in Revelation 1, 8, and I just asked them, I said, "Who's speaking here?" And they said, "Well, that's Jehovah God." And clearly. And I said, "Okay, I agree with you. That's Jehovah God." I said, "Could anyone else make a claim like this? No. Right, why not? Because he's the Almighty. Absolutely. I agree with you 100%. And then we flipped over to the back and we looked at this other verse. And I said, who's speaking here? And I just remember them looking down and staring down and not looking up and not looking up. And then I laid it out. They said, well, that's Jehovah God. And I said, no, look at the context. Who's speaking in the verse before and who's speaking in the verse after? I said, it's Jesus. And I remember one of the ladies who happened to be from my wife's hometown, who evidently was new as a Jehovah Witness, suddenly turned to the other woman and said, he's right, isn't he? And the older lady quickly excused themselves and said, oh, well, there's someone else we have to go visit. I said, no, you said you had a half hour. No, we have to leave right now. And out they went. Lest the truth penetrate, the light come in, and they see that they were living in darkness. Well, Jesus speaks with the authority of God because Jesus is God. And what Jesus speaks here is a second blessing. The first was to those who keep the words of the prophecy. The second is for those who seek to keep themselves clean in a world of sin. We read in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. We sing a lot of hymns that have that kind of language and imagery, don't we? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Or one of the verses from the song that we're going to sing at the end here. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol. Cast down every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's all biblical. It says in Titus 3, 1-8, Paul writing to Titus about the Cretans and how to deal with them. And they were a rough bunch. If you put it in modern day things, they would have been all Harley riders. And half of them hell's angels. Paul had said earlier, he said, one of their own prophets says that Cretans are all evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars. And he said, now this testimony is true. So much for stereotypes all being wrong. But as he gets to the end, all through it, he's reminding you've got to teach these people to be good. It doesn't come naturally to them. But then he says this, remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities and to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. You know what that means? Running people down with our mouths. Is there anyone standing here today, sitting here today, who would say they're not convicted by that one verse? To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, meaning to God, and hating one another. But when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not according to our deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But you know what's really interesting? In this passage here, when it pronounces a blessing on those who wash their robes, it's not in the past tense. It doesn't say those who washed their robes. It's those who are washing their robes. It's in the present tense. He's not talking about our initial regeneration, but our ongoing sanctification. I think an illustration at this point will help. Remember, Jesus on the last night before He was crucified was with His disciples. He said, I want to spend this time with you. And as they were eating the meal, you remember an argument arose among them. And this argument had arisen before. And it was over who was the greatest in the kingdom. Now, can you imagine the incredible insensitivity on their part? Jesus is about to go to the cross. And why is He going to that cross? To lay down His life to pay for their sins. They're sinners. They're sinners so great, like us, that it requires the death of God's own Son to purify them. And they're arguing, now which of us is greater? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my greatest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. They would someday come to see and feel the truth of those words, but at this point, though saved, they were way too filled with themselves. And you remember, Jesus did not openly rebuke them. Instead, he took off his outer garment, grabbed his towel, and started washing their feet. Did you know that at that time, servants of rabbis could be asked to do a lot of things, like manual labor and menial tasks. The one thing they could not be asked to do was to wash the feet of a rabbi. That was considered to be a servant or a slave's job. You have to maintain your dignity, right? Well, Peter was somewhat embarrassed and ashamed by Jesus' action, and so he protested. He said, "Lord, you're never going to wash my feet." He always goes from one end to the next, right? Extreme. To which Jesus replied, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who it was who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now notice that all of them, except Judas, had had their bath, so to speak. They had been forgiven, justified by Christ. They were saved at this point. So that's past. What's needed now was an occasional, or we would probably better say daily, cleansing of their feet as they walk through this life. We need to stay clear of all sins which defile us, which make us, according to what we read earlier, filthy, morally filthy. You know, in the church, we've been so influenced by psychology that we've redefined sin as psychological problems, as being maladjusted, rather than what it is, outright rebellion against our Creator and indulgence in things that make us filthy. And we fail to do so, which we will many times. We need to remember the words that John spoke in his epistle. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him to be a liar, and His word is not in us. 1 John 1:8-10. James, speaking of what constitutes genuine religion acceptable to God, summarizes it in these words: "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit the widows and the orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, every time I read that passage, the same image comes to my mind. When I was a kid, I was probably about 10 years old. I remember being at the neighbor's house. At the time, I wasn't into football, but they were watching it. And I remember seeing one game. I believe it was the Vikings playing the Falcons. And they were playing in Atlanta, and it had rained a great deal the night before. And as they were playing, you have one team in white and one team in red. But after a while, both teams were in dark brown gray. The only way you could possibly tell them apart was by their helmets. And so there were some times that the ball was, you could tell they were threw it to the wrong person, not knowing who they're throwing it to. Well, partway through the game, the Vikings quarterback was injured and was out for a little while. And so his replacement came in. I believe it was a guy named Bobby Lee. And Bobby Lee came in off the bench wearing his white. And I'll never forget the image of this man in lily white, bright, looks like the, you know, ice cream man or whatever, among these mud people. But what was interesting was he lasted like about 9-10 plays without any mud on him. Which is a tribute, of course, to his offensive line. You get the picture? In a world filled with mud and dirt and moral filth, how do we keep from it splattering on us, let alone jumping into the midst of it? How do we keep our garments spotless and white as snow so that we might have the right to eat from the tree of life and enter into the gate of the city? It can only be done by looking constantly to Christ for His grace. And folks, lest you be tempted to think that there's nothing at stake here, lest you be tempted to think because I invited Jesus into my heart when I was 6 years old, and it doesn't really matter how I live after that, Jesus goes on to speak about those kinds of people who will be shut out from the New Jerusalem and thus be in hell. He says, "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, immoral persons, the murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying." Now, Americans are dog lovers, aren't they? Dog lovers. And I would have to add, and this is my own personal opinion, I can't verify this from Scripture, but I would have to say they're dog lovers, and pathetically so. So I've asked a number of my coworkers over this year the question, as a witnessing opportunity. If there was a building that was burning, and you were standing outside, and you knew your dog was in there, and also a stranger that you didn't know, and you could only go in to get one, which one would you go in to get? And of all the times I've asked that question, all but one said, my dog. And the one who said, the person, told me it was only because she was trained as an EMT. Otherwise, she would want to get her dog. At that point, I asked them another question. I changed the scenario. I said, suppose you're outside that building and there's someone in there who's you know, at risk of perishing, and it's your child. But there's also a dog. No, you're not outside the building. Somebody else is a stranger that you don't know. Your child's in there and dog's in there. Which one should they go in and get? And I have to tell you, it's almost like the gears of their mind grind to a halt. Why would a dog be in a burning building? I mean, it's not a tough connection. Do you understand what I'm saying? I would want others to treat me in a way that I wouldn't be willing to treat them. By the way, folks, when you're dealing with non-Christians, that is the non-Christian ethic. Whatever is to my advantage is right. Whatever is to my disadvantage is wrong. And that's why when I worked in the restaurants and I had to do the chart for the waitresses and where they were supposed to, which tables they were supposed to have, there was constant bickering. Oh, that's not right. She's not as good as I am. I'm better than her. Oh, she's this back. I was transferred to one restaurant one time. I was being paid out of the corporate office. So the place where I was transferred didn't even have to pay me. So when I got there, the guy who had been a boss of mine at another place said, Doug, I don't care what you do. You can work whatever hours you want. I'm not particularly concerned because I'm not paying for it. There's only one thing you have to do while you're here. That's the waitress schedule. And there was a gasp in the room. Why? Because every person is justified in their own mind for whatever claims they make. Well, dogs in the Bible and in the Middle East today are not looked at as lovable pets. Rather, they're seen as scavengers. That's why in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, remember the dog came by and licked his sores? I read one commentator said, well, dog saliva is actually healthy and good for you. And it was probably... Shut up. Don't say dumb things. The point is they're licking him because they're soon going to eat him. The point is to show how pathetic his situation was. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about dogs. In one place, in Deuteronomy 22:17-18, we read this. None of the daughters of Israel shall be called prostitutes, meaning religious prostitutes for the temples. Nor shall any of your sons of Israel be called prostitutes, male prostitutes. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination. You get what I'm saying? A harlot refers to the daughter who becomes a cult prostitute. The dog refers to a male homosexual prostitute. Outside of the city are the dogs. Now that's significant because the religion of the Canaanites was so debauched that people actually thought engaging in sodomy and all kinds of sexual perversions was a religious duty. The Church of England, at this very time, is working on some sort of ceremony or rite to help welcome transsexuals into their new identity. The vote sends a strong message to the world that the Church does not see homosexuality as a crime, said Bishop of Liverpool, Paul Bayes. He went on to say, as the world listens to us, the world needs to hear us say that LGBTI plus orientation, notice plus, because they plan on adding more later on, don't they? Orientation and identity is not a crime. LGBTI plus orientation and identity is not a sickness. And then the most important, an LGBT plus orientation and identity is not a sin. And at that point, the Church of England not only fails to warn people of the wrath to come, they actually help bring it upon them. Jesus said of the false teachers in his day, such men will be punished most severely. But notice this list includes many other sins. Some sensational and shocking, some quite mundane and common. Sorcerers, immoral people, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practicing lying. I mean, who in America, who in the church believes that you can go to hell for being a big fibber? You see, the Bible says that God desires truth in the innermost being. And Schaeffer was right. What a society is and becomes flows out of what it believes. But that's not only true for societies, that's true for the individuals that make up society. What we truly believe shows up in the choices we make and the actions and deeds we do. Who shows themselves to be a real Christian? It's those who read and understand what they find in the book of Revelation and as a result keep His word and keep themselves clean. True Christians live like that as they wait for Christ to return. So I'm going to warn you again and ask you again what I've asked you at least 1,000 times over the last 24 years. Are you sure you know the Lord? Are you sure? You can be wrong on a lot of things. Don't be wrong on this one. Our Father in God. There are two or three stories in this last week that spoke of incredible wickedness that I didn't use as illustrations because I would have been embarrassed not only with the kids here but with even the adults. It's not just that we're sinning, but we're trumpeting our sins. It's not that we hide them. Now we put them on banners and brag about them. But that's what happens right before a nation is judged and brought down by you. If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do, Lord? I'm not mostly concerned about what happens in our nation. I'm even more concerned about what happens in our churches. Father and God, many are not only abandoning, they're joining the other side on the sexual revolution. And they're becoming advocates of what you define as abomination. But Father and God, we need much grace to stand firm because the pressure is going to increase. Where we meet here today, they won't let us meet sometime. And Lord, even in the buildings that people have, they'll close them down and they'll tax them. So we know that persecution has been the lot of your people and it will someday come to this nation as well. We're not asking that you keep it from coming. We ask you that you prepare us for when it comes so that we'll stand firm and trust your Son, knowing that in the end, our side wins. So give us that kind of confidence, give us that kind of boldness and keep us going until Jesus returns and we wait for His glorious day. For we ask in His name and to His praise. Amen. Now, why don't you stand with me? We'll close by singing the song.